As announced earlier, the scripture reading is from Romans chapter 8, verse 9. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his.
Good to be with you this morning. Let me just briefly reiterate what has already been announced by our good brother Mike and Jeremy, and that is with regard to our condolences for the Kilpatrick family, Frida's immediate family. I would say her loved ones, but that would be all of us. We all love Frida very much. That was easy to do because she loved us back. She was a fine lady, a fine Christian, and that, of course, is why we can rejoice in the hope of Christ when something like this transpires. Our prayers, of course, go out to the family, and anything we can do to help them. We all are grieving at this time, but especially them, and we, of course, want to do what we can to help them. Well, most of you realize that we are involved in a series of lessons, and this morning we come to the last lesson, Things We Don't Believe. Very quickly, we've looked at six things already, and so we've said that we don't believe that water washes away our sins. However, we do believe that baptism is involved in our salvation. We believe that because Peter, in 1 Peter 3 at verse 21, along with a host of other passages, Peter said, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And so we understand and know and are certain about the place of baptism in God's plan. Number two, we don't believe man can earn his salvation. However, we do believe that obedience is required. And we believe that because the Hebrew writer said that he, that is Jesus, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And again, many other passages speak of the place and importance of obedience. Number three, we don't believe that the Old Testament is uninspired. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. We understand that. However, we do believe that the law of Moses has been replaced by the law of Christ. We know that because Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 said in verse 20 that he was not under the law. That is a reference, obviously, to the law of Moses. Whenever you see the article there, the law, it is talking about a specific law, that is the law of Moses. But then in the very next verse, he indicates that he is not without law altogether, but under the law of Christ. And so we recognize that the law of Moses has been replaced by the law of Christ. Number four, we don't believe musical instruments are sinful. However, we do believe it is sinful to use musical instruments in worship service to God. Why? Because Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, we've just said we're under the law of Christ. And because under the law of Christ, we don't have any authority to play a musical instrument, those musical instruments become sinful when we use them in that capacity. We don't believe, number five, in a plurality of gods. However, we do believe that there are a plurality of persons in the Godhead. Why? First of all, because the word Elohim is in the plural in Genesis 1 and at verse 1. Number two, we find two distinct Yahwehs in one scripture several times, both in the Old and the New Testament. Third, the Bible teaches that the Father and the Son are different persons. They're distinct, and yet both of them are called God. So there must be a plurality of persons in the Godhead. And number four, we sometimes see all three persons of the Godhead in different places at the same time. And so we recognize there's one God, but that one God is made up of three persons. Someone says, I just can't understand that. I think you can understand that. Because the fact of the matter is, we understand the nature of the church, one body, many members. So why can't we understand one God, three members? It is understandable. We just have to accept what the Bible teaches. Number six, we don't believe that social activities are sinful. However, we do believe that the social gospel is sinful. And we looked at several things last week along those lines. It turns the work of the church into a social club that involves fun and frolic, recreation and entertainment, and educational endeavors. And so we find that the social gospel distorts the mission of Christ, devalues the gospel of Christ, and diverts attention of man from the cross to carnality. That's what's wrong with the social gospel. We observe for a few minutes the work of the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 emphasizes that that work is threefold: evangelism, edification, and benevolence. And we also emphasized, according to Hebrews 8 at verse 5, that we must do all things according to the pattern. That's important. God is a God of pattern. He is a God of details. And so we must do all things according to the pattern. Where does fun and frolic fit in to the pattern? It doesn't. And therefore, it is sinful. Where does recreation and entertainment fit? Where does secular education fit? Those things don't fit within the work of the church. And that makes the social gospel, therefore, sinful. In summary, we said it's sinful because it deviates from the pattern given to the church. And in doing so, it changes the nature of the church and the work God has given her to do. So we don't believe that social activities are wrong within themselves, but those social activities are meant for the individuals, not for the church. Well, let's look finally, as we close this series of lessons, at one more thing. We don't believe that we no longer have the Spirit. We don't believe that. We have been accused of that on many different occasions in faithful local churches of Christ, that somehow we don't believe in the Holy Spirit today, that we don't believe we have the Holy Spirit today. But the fact of the matter is, we don't believe that. There are several reasons why we don't believe that. The Bible says our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 19, Paul said, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" That's what we believe. That's what we have always taught. That's what we will continue to teach, that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, we learn, as we just heard in the reading, that if we don't have the Spirit, we don't belong to Christ. In that reading again, Romans 8 at verse 9, Paul said, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Now, I want you to think about that, because I'm not going to have time here this morning to really dwell with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We'll touch on that on another occasion. But I just want you to think about this whole business of indwelling. You notice here it says that we're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And so the Bible teaches not only does the Spirit dwell in us, but we dwell in the Spirit. Fact of the matter is, the Bible teaches that the Father and the Son dwell in us, and we dwell in the Father and the Son. And so deity dwells in us, and we dwell in deity. And that fact alone tells us that the indwelling has nothing to do with a direct personal indwelling. And you just think about that for a while. We'll deal with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on another occasion. But he goes on to say that if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Listen, brethren, don't ever tell anyone you don't have the Spirit. You do have the Spirit if you're a Christian. If we don't have the Spirit, we don't belong to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said by inspiration. We believe we have the Spirit. Not only that, we believe that the Spirit is alive and active today. The Holy Spirit works in conversion. There's not ever a person ever converted to Jesus Christ separate and apart from the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 3 at verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so the Holy Spirit has a part in each and every conversion. Anytime someone becomes a new creature in Christ, anytime someone is born again, the Spirit has a part in that. We must be born of the Spirit. The Spirit works in sanctification. Peter had something to say about that in 1 Peter 1. He said, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, listen to it, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Spirit works. The Spirit is at work. He has a sanctifying work. He sanctifies us not only from the standpoint of setting us apart by the gospel, but even after we are saved, even after we are converted, the Holy Spirit continues to help us to grow and to develop and to live a sanctified life. The Holy Spirit has a work of sanctification. And so Peter talks about the sanctifying work of the Spirit. We believe all of that. We teach all of that. We always have and we always will. And so don't ever conclude that somehow we don't believe in the Holy Spirit. We do believe in the Holy Spirit. However, we do believe that the Spirit only works in us by the Word of God. The word only is critical there. We believe that the Spirit only works in us by the Word of God, and that the miraculous activity of the Spirit has ceased. Now, you know, if you've been following in this series of lessons so far, I'm not just putting this on the screen. I'm about to prove it. There is no question at all, according to the Scriptures, that the Spirit only dwells in us by the Word of God, and that miraculous activity has ceased. There is no room for doubt in that whatsoever if you believe in the Bible. And we'll prove it. First of all, the Spirit has always changed people morally through the medium of God's Word. That has always been the case. That's not something new that all of a sudden has developed or changed when it comes down to the Spirit, when it comes down to God in general. God has never changed one single solitary person miraculously, morally, apart from the Word of God. Ever. God has never done that. It has never been His will to do that. He always operates trying to change people morally through the Word of God. Now, let's look at it for a few minutes. Turn over to Genesis chapter 6. And this, of course, is the time when we read of the corruption of the world. And you remember how all of that developed. The sons of God, who were the descendants of Seth, they were a godly group of people. They were striving to serve God and believed in God and all of that. But they saw the daughters of men. Those were the descendants of Cain. They were a more ungodly lot of people. But the sons of God, they were attracted to the daughters of men. And so they began to intermarry. And that led to the corruption of the world. And just as an aside, we see that sort of thing happen today. What happened was the sons of God compromised their conviction. That's what they did. And so they got involved in people who didn't share their spirituality, their beliefs in God. And before you knew it, it corrupted their homes, and then it corrupted society, and pretty soon the whole world was corrupted. Isn't that kind of thing happening today? But that's what they did. They compromised. And so the sons of God married the daughters of men. But now watch at verse 3 what it says. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. That's how long it would take Noah to build the ark. It's not talking about how long man would live. That's how long it would take Noah to build the ark. The Spirit would strive with man, not forever, but for that 120-year period of time. How would the Holy Spirit strive with man? By trying to teach them, by trying to change them morally, through the preaching of Noah. Now, look over at 2 Peter chapter 2, we find out what kind of man Noah was. At verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, "And did not, that is, God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah." Now watch, he was a preacher of righteousness. "With seven others when he brought to a flood upon the world of the ungodly." What was Noah doing back in his day when he was building that ark, when he was constructing that ark? Whenever he took a break, he was out there in the community. He was trying to teach people. He was trying to get people to change. He was preaching by the inspiration of the Spirit. The Spirit was striving with man. But that only lasted until that ark was finished and people refused to repent. And so, of course, God destroyed the world by flood. Now, look back over in 1 Peter chapter 3, because Peter there talks about it from a little bit different angle. He brings Christ into this, shows the part that Christ played in all of this. But in 1 Peter chapter 3 and at verse 18, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." The Greek word there is in, E-N. And we're told by Strong it's a preposition that denotes instrumentality. So the word by can be used there. And in the King James Version and your New King James Version, if you have that, the word by is used, and that's proper. And so he was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive or quickened by the Spirit. But now watch, verse 19 says, "By which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." Now some people have erroneously thought that Jesus went to do some preaching in the Hadean realm. Of course he didn't do that. Anybody in the Hadean realm, their fate is already sealed. But notice it says here, it talks about these spirits who are now in prison. When Peter wrote this, they were spirits in prison. But Jesus did his preaching by the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of Noah back in Noah's day. Look at verse 20. It says about these spirits who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting. When? In the days of Noah. What was going on? It says, during the construction of the ark. That's that 120 years. So what's the picture that we have here? We have God through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit and using a human vessel, Noah. We have God trying to change the world, trying to get them to turn around and to repent through the preaching of truth. And that's how God has always, in every dispensation, in every age, that's how God has tried to change people. Look over at Nehemiah chapter 9. The children of Israel were, of course, a mess. They were an ungodly lot as well. They should not have been, because they had the oracles of God and had all kind of advantages. But we find from the beginning that the Israelites would become unfaithful. They would go after false gods. They refused to obey God. They were a stubborn and stiff-necked people. And God constantly tried to help them. God constantly tried to get them to repent, tried to get them to turn away from those false gods and to be obedient to them, to Him, because God wanted to bless them. But they kept on rebelling. And Nehemiah explains to us, describes to us exactly how God tried to help them. Look at Nehemiah 9 and at verse 20. It says, "And you gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manner you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst." God just kept on blessing them, but he gave them the spirit in an effort to turn them around morally. But now, how did he do that? With this business of giving them, instructing them by the Spirit, how did he do that? Look at verse 30. It says, "However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them." How? By your Spirit. But now watch it. Through the prophets. You see how that works? He gave them the Spirit. He tried to change them morally by the Spirit, but it wasn't anything miraculous. It wasn't a direct operation on the heart. He did it through the prophets. What did the prophets do? They did some preaching. They warned the people. They tried to get them to change. And that's the way God operates. He always has That's the only way that God has ever tried to change people morally. Through the proclamation of the truth. Look over at John chapter 6. You remember this? In John the 6th chapter, Jesus speaks about those who would be raised in the last day. In John 6 at verse 44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God." They should all be taught of God. "Everyone who has heard and learned of the Father comes to me." Yes, in order to come to God, in order to be changed, morally speaking, you have to do some hearing. You have to be taught. And in Acts chapter 2, we have a case in point how it all worked. We've been studying that on Wednesday night, that how that this first gospel sermon was preached. Peter preached by the inspiration of the Spirit. He told the people that they had been guilty of crucifying the Son of God, the one that God has made both Lord and Christ. And the record said, when they heard this, I want you to get this now, when it wasn't some kind of outpour, but when they heard, they had to do some hearing. They had to be taught of God. They were being taught by the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of Peter, the human vessel. But when they heard that sermon, they were pricked in their heart. They were pierced to the heart. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter told them what to do. Repent and be baptized. And at verse 41, they that gladly received the word were baptized. God once again try to change people on the day of Pentecost through the preaching of the gospel. He did it in the very beginning with the corrupt world in Noah's day. He did it all through the history of Israel. He did it on the day of Pentecost, and he continues to do that today. He changes people through the word. That's the only way that the Holy Spirit has worked in trying to change people morally. This is why it's interesting that whatever the Spirit does for us, the word does. Have you ever thought about that? And I'm not limiting the activity of the Holy Spirit just to the Word. What we're talking about, listen, the Holy Spirit is a part, a member of the Godhead. Holy Spirit does all kinds of things, but when it comes down to us, when it comes down to His work with us, when it comes down to how He works on our heart, tries to change man from a moral standpoint, the Holy Spirit works only through the Word. And that's why everything that is attributed to the Holy Spirit with regard to changing people morally, it can also be attributed to the Word of God. There's not one, listen to me, there's not one exception to that rule. Not one. I would challenge any preacher in town to come out and show just one single passage in all the Word of God where the Holy Spirit does something with regard to changing people morally that it couldn't be said of the Word of God. Just one thing. You could flip through the Bible and look through it every day, all week long, all month long, the rest of your life. You'll not find one thing that the Holy Spirit does in changing man morally that is not attributed to the Word of God. I wonder why that is. It's because the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. I wish we had time to look at all of the passages. Of course, we don't. But just quickly, the Holy Spirit instructs. We saw that in Nehemiah 9:20. We know the Word of God does that. 2 Timothy 3 at verse 17. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Word of God instructs us. How can that be said of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God? It's because the Spirit works through the Word. And we see this in all of these things. The Spirit convicts. The Spirit saves. The Spirit sanctifies. The Spirit washes. It strengthens. The Spirit sets us free. But all of those things are said of the Word of God as well. Now find one thing that can be said along these lines about the Holy Spirit that cannot be said about the Word of God. So we're not surprised when we turn over to Ephesians chapter 17, chapter 6 at verse 17. And it says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What? The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's the instrument that the Spirit uses. It's like if I were to go out and cut down a tree, I would need something to do. I couldn't just cut down a tree with my hand, could I? So I might use an axe or whatever, saw, whatever. But let's just say I used an axe and I cut down that tree. Once that tree fell, you wouldn't say the axe cut down that tree. You would say Don Wright did it. But I did it with the instrument of that axe. I would work through and by that axe to accomplish what I wanted to be accomplished. The Holy Spirit does that with the Word of God. The Word of God is the instrument, the sword of the Spirit. And that harmonizes with what we're saying now. And this is the only way that God has ever operated when it comes down to changing people morally. He works in us and by us and through us with the Word of God as an instrument. It is the way it has always been. It's the way it will always be. Any other way would rob man of his free will. If the Holy Spirit, if God ever changed you or me or anyone else, separate and apart from the Word of God, first of all, it would have to be a miraculous thing. And second of all, it would rob us of any choice. And God doesn't operate like that. It's not because He can't. He could have made us a bunch of robots, and He could change us any way He wanted to. But I'm showing you the pattern of Scripture, how God from the beginning, from Genesis until this very moment, how He has always changed people morally. Always through the Word of God. That's what we believe because the Bible teaches it. That's what we preach. Don't say we don't believe in the Holy Spirit. We do. The Spirit is alive and active. He works. He converts. He sanctifies. He does all of that. But He does it through the instrumentality of the Word. And He always has, even during the miraculous age. Even when there were miracles. When it came down to changing people morally, God still did it through the Word of God. Then, we need to emphasize a little bit the fact that miraculous activity of the Spirit has ceased. Let's spend some time on that. But all three of these things that I've mentioned, including the indwelling of the Spirit, which we don't have time to deal with now, these are all really lessons within themselves. And one of these days I'll preach a series on the Holy Spirit that will emphasize these things further. But let's just spend a little time emphasizing that miraculous activity of the Spirit has ceased. It doesn't have anything to do with whether we believe in the Holy Spirit. Of course we do. And I'll tell you something else about miraculous activity. This is not an issue that has to do with the power of God. That's not the issue at all. We believe in faithful local churches of Christ. I know enough. I've talked with enough members and listened to enough members all through the years in churches of Christ that we all believe in the power of God, that He is all powerful. He could stop the world from turning if He wanted to, just like that. He's God. He's omnipotent. It's not about God's power. It's about God's will. And was it the will of God to always have the miraculous activity going on? And the answer is no. In fact, I won't elaborate on this, but let me just say, and Pat, you stop and think about this. I don't think some of our Pentecostal friends and others have ever really thought about this. Do you realize that in all of the history of mankind, that the entire history of mankind, we only were in what we might call a miraculous age for 60 years. That's a fact. Now, some charismatics would deny that going forward from the New Testament, but what they can't deny is back in the Old Testament, they were in a miraculous age. You didn't see the kind of things that we see in the New Testament in the first century that came through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and we'll look at that in a second. But those kind of activities, the speaking in tongues, the supernatural knowledge and prophecy, all those things, you did not see that in the way that you did in the first century. You didn't see that in the Old Testament. There were miracles here and there. There were prophecy, of course, but you didn't have people being healed who were blind and that sort of thing. You had a raising of the dead here and there, but it wasn't something that could be categorized as a miraculous age. No scholar that I know of, that I've ever read, denominational or not, has ever categorized the Old Testament as a miraculous age. It simply wasn't. God is God, and so He performed some miracle, but it wasn't a miraculous age. Now let me ask you, did God have no power back there? Of course He did. But the fact of the matter is, the miraculous age was in existence for a specific reason, because the written Word of God wasn't here. And so the miracles were needed and necessary for the confirmation of the Word of God. That lasted from the time that the gospel first started to preach until the written word was complete. And then those kind of miracles were no longer needed and necessary. Now, let's just prove this very quickly. 3 points that I'll make to you about the ceasing of the miracle. First of all, the so-called miracles today can be denied. Now, that's not the strongest of arguments, but I make it all the time because logically, when we just stop and think about this thing, all of the miracles that can be performed today, these so-called healers today, every miracle that they perform can be denied. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, a true, bona fide, genuine miracle from God cannot be denied. And I'll give you evidence of that over in the book of Acts. You remember with the man who was crippled from birth, laid every day at Gate Beautiful? You remember, of course, he was healed. Acts chapter 3 at verse 1 says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple in the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man had been lame from his mother's womb, was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful." Let me tell you something about this man. He could not walk, and everybody knew it. Everybody knew it. The community knew it. His friends and family knew it. He had been born crippled. And everybody knew this man. And so here he is. He can't walk. But Peter and John come along. And you remember, of course, that they healed him. At verse 6, it says, "But Peter said to him, 'I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk.' And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened." So now this man can walk. This man that everybody knew. Now he can walk. Now flip over to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Peter, the apostles are arrested, and the Sanhedrin are upset. They're angry because they thought they got rid of Jesus, and now all of a sudden these apostles are preaching about Jesus Christ and Him crucified and how He's been raised from the dead. And so they keep telling the apostles, quit preaching this doctrine. But now this miracle has taken place. And I want you to notice, we don't have time to read this whole thing, but notice down at verse 15, it says, "But when they," that is the Sanhedrin, the council, "when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" Oh, they wanted to deny that thing. You know they wanted to deny that. You know if they could have, without being made to look foolish, they would have denied it. But they recognized, even in a meeting amongst themselves, we cannot deny it. And when it comes down to a genuine miracle, they cannot be denied. Why can the miracles today be denied? Because they don't look anything like the miracles that were performed in the first century. You have today people healing inward diseases, tumor and cancer, something that can't be verified. You have someone being healed and nobody knows. You have people being partially healed. You have some people being healed and then in a couple weeks they have the same disease once again. Those kind of fake and phony miracles can always be denied. But when you have a real miracle, I don't care how much you despise the cause of Christ, if you have a real miracle, it cannot be denied. It doesn't mean that it's always going to change people. Many people saw miracles. They didn't change at all. But they could never come forward and say, no, that really didn't happen. Because they're undeniable. And yet we don't see that sort of thing today. And by the way, why is it that the miracles don't look just like the miracles of the first century? If it's the same power, if it's the same spirit, they should be exactly the same. But they're not, because they're not real, genuine miracles. And by the way, this is especially, this was true in the first century. There's no doubt it would be true today with all of the media outlets that we have. I can guarantee you right now, if somebody was truly healed of some kind of disease, if there was ever a man who was dead, and I mean dead like a doornail, and everybody knew that person was dead, if that person was raised from the dead, it would be on Fox and Friends, CNN News, it would be on Good Morning America, it would be all over the news. There's no doubt about that. But you don't see those things because those aren't the kind of miracles that are going on. But I'll tell you another thing. Just from a logical standpoint, I know that these miracles have ceased because the so-called healers today only heal under favorable circumstances. You ever notice that? There's not one faith healer in this city who would come here to Brown Street and try to perform a miracle. Not one. I know in times past there have been some challenges. That nobody would. We could challenge every Pentecostal preacher in this city, every Pentecostal preacher in the country, to come out and give us a demonstration of a real, true, genuine miracle. Not one would say okay. Because they know they can't do it. They heal people in their own safe environment. In meetings where they're all together and people again are healed. It can't be verified that it was a real miracle. They have been, of course, through the years caught planting people in the audience to pretend that they're healed and that sort of thing. It's all favorable circumstances. Paul sometimes healed folks in hostile territory. Jesus did the same thing. Let's have someone come here in an environment like this. We'll provide the one that needs healing and let's see if anybody can heal them. They'll never, ever take the challenge. And the only thing that they will say is, well, there's not enough faith. That's a cop-out. We have members right here at Brown Street who are hurting from a physical standpoint. Individuals that have all kind of faith. I think about Sister Mary Lambert. She comes in here every week, every service. Her body racked by arthritis. She comes with a walker, but she's here every single service. You're not about to convince me or anyone else here that she doesn't have great faith. You can't say, well, I couldn't heal her because there's not enough. Of course she has faith in God. There's others here who are hurting. They have great faith. They have demonstrated faith all during the course of their life. It's a cop-out to say, well, I'd heal them if they didn't have it. That's just an easy way out. And beside all of that, in Acts chapter 3, this man who was born lame, he was healed, and he didn't have any faith in Jesus Christ. He was healed before he developed that faith. And so why is it that they're only performing miracles under favorable circumstances? It's because the miracles are not real. But now, that alone puts this fake healing business into the coffin. But let's put the nail in the coffin. And that's Acts chapter 8. Miracles can only be transferred by the apostles' hands. Now, these other two points are logical and should get you to thinking. But Acts chapter 8 removes all doubt about whether or not miracles are going on today. Let's spend just a couple of minutes over in Acts chapter 8 and then we'll close. In Acts the 8th chapter, you remember that Philip went down preaching the gospel. Verse 5 says, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowd with one accord were given attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. So Philip had miraculous power. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, so that there was much rejoicing in that city. And now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. You see, Philip performed miracles, and they immediately could see the difference between what Simon was doing with his sorcery, with his magic tricks. They could see the difference between that and what Philip did. And so they listened to him, and they believed him, and they were being baptized, it says. And he continued on with Philip as he observed, that is Simon, as he observed the signs, the great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Now watch, it says, "And now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, that they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, when this speaks of the Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit, we know that that's a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. Because we have already seen from Romans chapter 8 that every Christian has the Holy Spirit. We don't have the Holy Spirit, we don't belong to him. So this is not talking about that ordinary measure that even the folks at Samaria received, that the Spirit worked in them through the preaching of Philip. This is talking about a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. And they hadn't received that. And the question is why? They needed it. Remember, they didn't have the Bible. They didn't have the written word. Local congregations could not survive without the word and without a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. They couldn't survive. Why didn't they have it? Why didn't Philip give it to them? He had miraculous power. He had performed miracles. Why didn't he give it to them? I have never had a Pentecostal preacher answer that question. But the question is answerable, and the answer is he didn't give them the Holy Spirit miraculously because he couldn't. You know, and I know, and any honest person should know, if Philip could have given them the Holy Spirit, he would have done it without hesitation. He did not because he could not. He didn't have the power to do that. And even Simon the sorcerer recognized that. Notice at verse 16 it says, "For he had not yet fallen upon them." Verse 17, "Then they began laying their hands," that is Peter and John, "began laying their hands, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit." Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. My friends, there's the key at verse 18. If you're going to be honest about this thing, and if we have any visitors with us, and maybe you've been leaning or been taught about these miraculous powers going on, I would beg you to look at verse 18 very carefully. You should see what Simon the sorcerer saw. He saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's a biblical fact that cannot be denied. Only by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Or else Philip would have done it, but he couldn't. And Simon saw it. And so what did he do? He said, "Give this authority to me," verse 19 as well, "so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Now his heart wasn't right. But that wasn't the only reason why he couldn't do it. Philip's heart was right, and he couldn't do it. It was because that was a work of the apostles, for they had been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they received that ability to transfer miraculous power. But no one else could do it. And what that means to us then, from a practical standpoint, if the Holy Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and that's what verse 18 says, if that's true, if we believe the Bible there, then when the last apostle died and the last person on whom they laid hands died, then the miraculous activity ceased. And all of that happened round about the time when the Word was complete. And that miraculous activity was no longer necessary. Acts chapter 8 removes all doubt with regard to whether or not miracles are going on today. We don't have any apostles. I know some of these churches claim to have apostles, but go back to Acts chapter 1 and see what the qualifications of an apostle are. You have to have been with Christ from the beginning, and you had to have been an eyewitness of His resurrection. Who living today can say that? We don't have any apostles. And since they're the only ones who can transfer the miraculous powers, we know without any doubt that miracles have ceased. That's not my opinion. That is clear Bible teaching. Do we believe in the Holy Spirit without any question, ladies and gentlemen? We believe in the indwelling of the Spirit. We believe the Spirit is working in conversion. We believe He's very much active in helping us to grow and sanctifying us in all of that. But He works only through the Word of God. And the miraculous activity is no longer necessary because we have the Word, so that has ceased. But don't ever think we don't believe in the Holy Spirit. We do every bit as much as anyone else. We just know what the Bible teaches so far as how He operates. Well, the Holy Spirit wants to convert you this morning. Maybe you're outside of the ark of safety. It's the Holy Spirit who has taught us the place and the importance, the essentiality of baptism. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches us through the Word that you're baptized into Christ, Galatians 3 at verse 27. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches us that it's in the waters of baptism that God performs a spiritual operation and cuts away the sin out of your life. It's the Holy Spirit who teaches us that we must be born not only of the Spirit, but born of water in order to be in the kingdom of God today. Let the Holy Spirit lead and guide you, not from a miraculous standpoint, but through the Word of God. Listen to the Spirit this morning. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.
Jesus, Father, tenderly upon your